I'd like to begin tonight. It's a little two-night series on some characteristics of the early assembly, and doubtless you've seen these things down through the years. But once more, it's an attempt to relook at them in the light of a fresh context, the context in which we live tonight. We have no promise of tomorrow, and yesterday is forever gone. The water that's gone under the bridge is gone. It can never be called back in that sense. Not a one of us can ever call back even 1 ounce of the water that's traveled under that bridge of life. However, we do have something to do with that which is present. Tomorrow may not get here, but it's now in that particular context. And I'm wondering if we couldn't be encouraged a little bit tonight to look at the early church or the early assembly in its setting in the book of Acts and see if we couldn't make some present-day application. But before we do tonight, I want to do something a little different. I want to go to the book of the Revelation. And you know, that wasn't so much the early church as it was a progressive time when the gospel had reached out as far as some of those assemblies in Asia. So looking at Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. And if you don't mind, I'd like to read this. The thing is so tattered I can hardly see it. The ink is blurred and everything. But this is a number of years ago, I was looking at my little Greek New Testament, and I decided, well, I think I'd like to translate some of this chapter. It's always a joy to me to get into my Bible. And then, of course, for a number of years, I've enjoyed getting into my little Greek Testament. So I looked into chapter 2, and I started translating just in a bit of a literal way. Sometimes a literal English translation is not quite so readable. And I think we can appreciate and thank God for the King James Version. Now, I'm not going around saying it's the only translation. You've never heard me say that. But it is the one that I'm going to stick with. A number of years ago, matter of fact, many years ago now, I read through the J.N. Darby translation, and I liked it. But I found so few people had a J.N. Darby translation till I wasn't too impressed with using it publicly. So I've just stuck with the King James Version. And I like it, and I'm sure that I'll stay with it to the end of my time. But from time to time, I enjoy a bit of a literal translation. So I went through several verses, maybe four or five, and I'd like to read them to you tonight. So if you look along in your King James Version, you'll see great similarities. But I'm just trying in this way to get to a literal rendering because there's an expression there that I want to emphasize. Okay? Beginning at verse 1. Love, let's see. Boy, would you believe? Oh, maybe that's... Oh, my soul. Let there be light, huh? Amazing. Okay, I had some things in caption, and I knew they didn't fit the text there. So I have something else. There's all right, reading it from verse 1, to the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus. Write these things, says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks around in the midst of the seven lampstands, the golden ones. I perceive your works and your labor. Now, I've contrasted there when it says I know. That's the word for knowing experientially. Not experimentally. I hear that a lot, but I choose rather the term experientially. Because the word we call knowledge in English is the word that the word know comes from in the original language. And here he's not using that word. He's using another word, oida, meaning to perceive. It's an intuitive or perceptive knowledge. I perceive your works and your labor and your endurance and that you cannot bear evil ones. And you did try the ones who declare to be apostles and are not, and did find them false, and did bear up and are enduring, and through my name did labor, and did not presently and are not wearying. Now to this point, it's been commendation, hasn't it? Isn't that encouraging? The Lord commends what He could. And I think our lives must truly be that way, that God is always going to commend whatever is good in our life. Verse 4 starts with the word but. But I have you down. And I like that. That's just a literal rendering. It's the word echo, meaning I have. And the word, the pronoun for you, and the little preposition kata, meaning down. I have you down. What is it, Lord? That your love, the first, you did leave. He said, why all that for this, that little expression? I have you down. You can almost see God in that divine way, writing down on the account. I have you down for 3 pies to bring to the conference. You ladies have heard that expression, haven't you? Someone says, I have Mrs. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so to bring salad, and Mrs. So-and-so to bring some sandwiches, and someone to bring some coffee, and I have you down for this. You've heard that expression. I think you use it up here in Canada. We use it in the South. And that's the way it was in the first century. I have you down. That your love, the first, you did leave. Now my question tonight, brothers and sisters, is it possible we could be absolutely right doctrinally? So right doctrinally that accusations couldn't be justly brought against us as far as our doctrine is concerned. Is it possible that we could be that right and then perhaps have left our first love? Is it possible? It was true at Ephesus. God says, I have you down. And I'd like for that to be the preliminary thought that we keep in our mind a bit as we go back into the book of Acts and some of the writings of what's called the Gospels and compare ourselves tonight with the characteristics of the early assembly and see if we can make some application. Turning first of all, and I'll put this away, but maybe that wasn't even fitting and that you might feel or judge that was out of place. And if so, please forgive me. But I just thought I'd like to start with that because somehow, as I look back in my own Christian experience, I can remember times when we actually got in prayer meeting and prayed all night long over conditions. When's the last time we stayed up together as a group and prayed all night long? Quickly now, back to the book of Matthew. Let's start there if we may. And we're going to start, you say, well, Donald, the assembly didn't start in the book of Matthew. That's correct. But I want to get a little preliminary as we move on to those areas of the formation of the assembly, starting in Matthew 28 and taking up tonight now to begin with the commissions of Christ. The commissions of Christ and then progressing on into the book of the Acts, noticing what the Lord gives us there. Verse 16 of the 28th of the book of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, as you are going, disciple all nations, or go ye therefore and teach all nations, as your version reads like mine. Now, teach is the word to disciple. It's really the word mathetes, meaning learner. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them upon the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Now I believe that this is very necessary for us to understand some of the characteristics of the early assembly, that we consider the commission that the Lord Jesus gave. Where did he give it? In Galilee. Then looking at the book of Mark. Book of Mark chapter 16. You'll notice, beginning at verse 9, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And I've enjoyed for a number of years the thoughts about dear Mary and her devotion to the Lord. And I used to wonder, I'd say, how is it that Mary had such a deep devotion? And one of the things that I believe has convinced me that she was devoted to the Lord about was the fact that he had cast those demons out of her life. I'm saying that's one of the things. If you and I had 7 demons in us and someone cast them out, I think we'd be devoted to that person. And the Lord had cast out those 7 demons. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. And we'll count the times that their unbelief is mentioned. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. That's twice their unbelief is brought to our attention. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief. That's three times. Their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not. That's four times them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. We're living in a time when a lot of people are seeking to lay their hands on people and recover them. And in a very honest way and hopefully in a very loving way, I do not believe anyone has that power today to lay hands on the sick and they absolutely recover. Now, I do believe this. God is able to heal and even heal instantly. Maybe I told you, one night I was called in the night hours in Bowie, Texas. It's a good hot place in the summertime. And we were lying there in bed and I was in somewhat of a semi-sleep, I guess, way in the night hours. And I heard the voice of a young lady at our door. Well, we left the regular door, we just left the screen door latched. And I heard a voice of a young lady at the door and I jumped out of bed and grabbed my trousers and ran to the door. And it was a young lady whose grandmother lived two doors from us to the east. So she said, Brother Don, come quick. Said, grandmother's had a stroke and they want you to pray for her. I rushed over as I grabbed a shirt and some shoes and rushed over to the house. And sure enough, dear old grandmother Pig had a stroke. And if you'd taken a pencil and drawn from the center of the hairline here in the middle, right down through the splitting the nose and right on down. Now, mind you, she was old enough to be my great-grandmother, so I wasn't having any problems about her body. But one side of her body was twisted, not just her face, but part of her body as well. The abdomen, there was just a twisting and a writhing on one side. And the other looked as normal as I'd ever known the dear lady. And she was a believer. She was connected with a Pentecostal type of group. That's not to mention a name. That's just a term that we find in the Bible, but misused sometimes. But she was connected with that type of church group. And they had asked me to come and pray for her. And I was absolutely kind of scared. I didn't know what to do. So they said, Brother Don, do what the Bible says and pray for her. I said, well, you're talking about the book of James, doubtless. They said, yes. So I said, have you got any oil? And they said, yes. I said, well, let's have our confession meeting first. So we had a little time of confession to get anything out that seemed to be there in anyone's life that may be hindering. And then we would unite in prayer and anoint the dear lady with oil and pray for her in the name of the Lord. Now, what I want to report to you is this. There was no instant healing. But in 30 minutes, the dear woman who looked like she was dying and her body was twisted so bad was up on her feet. 30 minutes. Now, if Brother Peter had been there with the gift of healing, I think she'd have instantly raised up as though nothing had ever happened. I think it could have been that way. So I'm saying that I do not believe healing has ceased. And if healing has ceased, the next time we're sick, call the undertaker. You know, I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? You know, if there's no healing at all, we're eventually going to succumb. So I believe that healing is still here. Now, I've had hands laid on me since I've been here. But my back is still hurting and my heel is still bothered. But I'll be happy. If there's anyone in New Market that can lay their hands on me and get me healed, I'll be thankful to God. I'll not be ugly about it. I'm not going to decry that kind of thing. If they can, wonderful. It'll not disturb me in the negative sense, but it'll encourage me in the positive sense. Would to God that every one of us had that gift. Tonight, I think we'd go down, start at the hospital, empty it out. Just call them out. But we don't have that gift. But here, their unbelief four times is alluded to. Jesus gives them the commission. Now, where is this commission taking place geographically? What do you think, brothers? I suggest that the context overwhelmingly favors Judea rather than Galilee. I think you'll agree with that. Okay, Luke chapter 24, please. Luke 24. Verse 45, Luke 24, 45. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now it's clear to me that this commission was given in Jerusalem. I hope that you'll agree with that. He leads them out as far as Bethany, but then he's lifted up. But the commission seems to be spoken in Jerusalem, or certainly in the proximity of Jerusalem. Surely we're close enough to satisfy everyone there. And then in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and verse, if you will now, start at verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they're retained. Two things about verses 22 and 23, just for a little bit of exposition. Number one, in verse 22, he did not give the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some among us that believe that. But I would suggest to you there's too many clear evidences that that is not true. In the first place, number one, the passage in John chapter 7 is clear. And number two, the passage in John 16 is clear. And we'll look at those if you'd like. We'll take just a moment. John 7, first of all, because of the chronology of it. John chapter 7, looking at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly or innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. John 16 now, we get an additional thought concerning the same type of truth. John 16, verse 7, Nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, he had not gone away yet. He was going to, but he's not yet. And then we can see also, it's very clear, that he was to send the Holy Spirit, and he sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And that's the formation of the body, because we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, not the church, in the Holy Spirit, with a view to forming the one body, the assembly of the church. It's clearly in this little pamphlet, I hope, that you have a copy. Now, with these commissions in mind, we have one more, and then let's notice some chronology and some connection. Acts chapter 1. Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John truly immersed, or indeed immersed, in water. It's in rather than with. In water, but you shall be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Therefore, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And here the word power is authority, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power. This one is exousia, the other is dunamis, which we call dynamite in English. You shall receive power, or dynamite, after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I would suggest that one of the characteristics of the early assembly is going to be clearly seen as we look into the book of Acts. First of all, I believe the assembly started on the day of Pentecost in its physical formation. In the mind of God, it's always been there. Having been hid from the Old Testament prophets, but never hid from God, and revealed very clearly in the New Testament. And I see it in its inception, in the physiological sense,
being born or coming together are formed in the book of Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, to me, this is the beginning of the assembly. The Lord has said, upon this rock, I will build my assembly, and the entrance of the spirit world shall not prevail against it. Or the gates of hell, if you like that translation better, shall not prevail against it. In the days of the bubonic plague sweeping England, it absolutely destroyed many churches. Totally. Physically. That's right. But the assembly which is his body, death can never touch. Never changes. When death comes and loved ones have passed from this scene, it never affects the assembly which is the body. Praise God. Death will never stop it. The devil will never stop it. The Lord said the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. And we believe that. And it began on the day of Pentecost as far as its physical, earthly formation. And it began by the Lord Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, and He Himself, the Lord, immersing His believers in the Holy Spirit, forming one spiritual body. And one of the early characteristics of the assembly that's found in the book of Acts is that the disciples believed the commission of Christ. They took it serious. What was the commission? He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, as you're going, it presupposes, brethren, we're going to go. And what we've done, and please don't be offended, but what we've done, we've erected our buildings. We've got our places to meet. And we're going to try to rush people in on a Sunday night for a gospel meeting and try to reach them with the gospel. And I'm never against that. You've never known me to be against preaching the gospel on Sunday night, Sunday morning, or any other time. But that wasn't the way they did it in the first century. It was 6 days a week evangelizing. They took the commission serious. Give me evidence, Donald, to that. All right, you say, well, let's look at the apostles first of all. Peter, verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, being seeing us but the third hour of the day, but this is that. And he quotes, and finally he says, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ. And that's what he's doing here. He's preaching Christ. Well, you say, that's the preacher. Very good. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, please. The last part. Stephen has given his message. He gives a quick thumbnail sketch, a resume of the nation of Israel and God's dealings with them. And then he begins to consummate it by saying in verse 51, after he's given them that message, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always miss the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which show before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of messengers or angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon them with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Interesting that God would give us that. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Another characteristic of the early assembly was that the Christians in the early assembly acted like the Lord. When the Lord is being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You don't have to read very far in the book of Psalms till you find the psalmist saying, God, deal with them. God, rain judgment on them. God, you know, evaporate them almost. You ever notice that in the book of Psalms? How the psalmist calls upon God to blot them out? Blot them out of the book? Everything, you know, all kinds of anathemas are called down. But when we come to Christ, he says, Father, forgive them. And we come to Stephen, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to the charge, just like the Master. That's one of the characteristics of the early assembly. The Christians act like Christ. Do we see that today? And here, you say, what's that got to do with this preaching thing?
Very well. Thank you for asking. After he'd prayed this prayer, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the assembly that was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Congregation took off, and the preacher stayed home. Isn't that right? I mean, wouldn't we look at it kind of like that? And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the assembly, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad. Now, who got scattered abroad? Let's go back. Verse 1, latter part. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They weren't scattered abroad. They stayed in Jerusalem. Who was scattered abroad? The congregation, the rest of the saints. And verse 4 says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Everywhere. Oh, saints of God, could it be that we've missed it in evangelism? Is it possible that we've been slack there? Is it possible we should be on our faces before God in prayer meetings, weaving our way to God and calling upon God for power? I'd like to suggest that in Acts chapter 2, I see three clear things. If you want to call that revival, call it revival. If you want to call it evangelism, call it evangelism. But there were three ingredients necessary to what we saw in the book of Acts chapter 2. Number one, the presence of the saints. And any more, it's kind of hard to get all the saints out. We're too busy. Number two, the preaching of the Savior. And number three, the power of the Spirit. And I'm afraid sometimes we don't seem to have much power. I said we. You, hopefully you won't get offended at me. I'm putting myself in it. You know, I'm not some great big bold accusation. You know, you scoundrel people. You know, that's not me. I'm putting myself in your shoes. We're together, brothers and sisters. We're all in this thing. And I'm wondering somehow if we have really missed the boat. We're right concerning the deity of Christ. We're right on salvation. I believe we're right on the assembly. But I'm afraid we're missing it in evangelism. Too many assemblies are shriveling up today. Some are just dying out. Some have closed the doors. What were they doing? Preaching Christ everywhere. They went everywhere preaching the word. Look at chapter 11. Hold your place in chapter 8, please. Another intensification of this particular truth is clearly seen in chapter 11, and the connection is obvious. Once more, just reciting chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. That's interesting because in chapter 11, the beginning of the chapter, we have a clearing up of the saints at Jerusalem in their minds about the evangelizing of the Gentiles. Peter goes down in Acts chapter 10 and preaches to Cornelius and his household. I mean, after all, you remember the vision that God gave Peter. He's in a trance, and there's a sheet knit at the four corners, let down from heaven, all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And the voice says, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." "Not so, Lord, you know I'm a good Jew." I'm paraphrasing, hope you'll forgive that if that's offensive. "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean," is our King James Version. And three times God gives that to him. Now the commission was clear. That's where I started. You remember the commission. The commission was clear. Go to the whole world. Matthew 28. There he says, "Go ye therefore and disciple all nations." Ethne. That obviously is Gentiles, not Jews. All nations. Baptizing them. Teaching them. Mark chapter 16. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It wouldn't hurt us to practice on some of the cows out in the pasture if we're a little afraid of the people in the city. Let's go out there and preach to a few fence posts and then brush up a little. And then let's go give a clear message to the people. And then, of course, you remember in Luke chapter 24, the Lord opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures and said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance
and remission of sins is to be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Three times. One, two, three strikes. And the commission is worldwide. And then you remember, the Lord says in John chapter 20, He says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. The Father sent Him from the heavens to the earth. And He was an apostle, for that means one sent. And He was sent from heaven. And He says, now as my Father has sent me on a mission, I am sending you on one. And then in Acts chapter 1, He tells them there that they're to be witnessed both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the commission is clear. They're to preach it to everybody. But Peter has a straitjacket idea. Jews only. And the Lord shook him out of that. And I'm wondering, and bless your hearts, I just feel almost a strain when I say this, and I hope you won't misunderstand. But I'm wondering if we're not a bit in a straitjacket. We've about reduced our gospel effort sometimes to a Sunday night gospel meeting. And please don't misunderstand, I'm not opposed to preaching the gospel on Sunday night, as I said earlier, or Sunday morning, or Sunday afternoon, or even at midnight. But I'm saying, brethren, if we've traded 6 days of evangelism for a Sunday night gospel meeting, we've missed it. They went everywhere preaching the word. We have no evidence that it was a Sunday night gospel meeting. Now, I put myself in that circle. I say, hey, Donald, straighten up and listen, son. How many people have we led to Christ in the past year? How many in the community feel the impact of our gospel message? Acts 17, please. Verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the ruler of the city, saying, these men have turned the world upside down, are come here also. Would to God the city was complaining about us turning it upside down. Wouldn't you like to see Newmarket shaken? Praise the Lord. I'd love to see the rafters of this city giving at the seams with gospel. And we need to. And brothers and sisters, we got the know-how. We got the book. We got the go book. That's the commission go. Too often we've said, hey, sinners come. Our commission is go. For them to be saved, they got to come. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden. There's our text. And I'll give you rest, and it's the word pause. And it's prefixed by the word meaning up. And the way you get any rest there is that the pause is that the burden of being lifted upon Christ, our sins, and that's how we get rest. That's exactly what that's telling us. So we want the sinners to come to Christ, but Christ has told us to go to the sinners. We got to go tell them. And here, they that have turned the world upside down are come here also. And boy, it stirred the people up, and they're ready to kill somebody over it. When's the last time people threatened our life over the gospel? Oh, somehow or another, it's just easy to slither down a little bit in our lees, if I may use that term, and our sort of a stool of do not too much, and get comfortable, and the world seems to be passing by. Now let me say this. I felt for these number of years we've known each other that you've loved me, and I certainly love you. I don't doubt your love to me, and hope you don't doubt mine to you. But I want to say this, because it's on my heart. I know some Christians who don't meet like we do, but they seem to be on fire in the gospel. I think they've missed some church truth. I think they've missed some other truth in Scripture. But one thing they seem to have gotten a hold of is the gospel. Oh, brethren, if we're going to see people reach for Christ, we've got to get involved in the gospel. If we're going to have a harvest, we've got to sow. Let's look at the law of sowing and reaping. I know I'm meddling here. Let's go anyway. We love each other so we can do this in love, can't we? Hopefully you won't be offended. Galatians chapter 6.
Now, there's the negative side, but there's the positive side. Let's take a look at the positive side. I don't want to talk about the negative side. I like the positive better, and I think you do too. Verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. I see that negative. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now quickly, just a few little rules of the law, and it's a fixed law of sowing and reaping. How many of you either lived on a farm or used to work on a farm or are still farming? Let's see. All right, very good. Most of us have had some connection with the farm. I farmed till I was grown. I never did learn a whole lot, you know, because I just was always sort of thick between the ears, but I knew enough how to get a crop in. But anyway, look at the law of sowing and reaping. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I'll call that the positive side. Rule number one, or law number one, or axiom number one. What is it? We reap only what's been sown. Can't reap anymore. Somebody had to sow it. We may not have sown it. But we reap only what has been sown. That's a fixed law. Law number two. We reap the same kind that was sown. Oh, how we'd love to get strawberries when we throw out Johnson grass seed. But it don't work that way. I don't think there's such a thing as Johnson grass up in Canada. Whew, boy, you're fortunate. Oh, that's miserable stuff to deal with when you don't want it. Makes pretty good hay for cattle, but if you don't want it, you can't seem to get rid of it because some of the roots have been known to go down about this deep. Just grass. It just keeps going and going and going and spreading out. I don't know how it got named Johnson grass. And you remember we had a president named Johnson. I don't know if there's any connection or not. I couldn't say. But we reap the same kind that was sown. Number three, we reap in a different time than it was sown. We don't sow today and reap today. I know I planted a few gardens where I'd run out there and I'd pull the dirt back and see if that thing would begin to sprout. Oh, I just so anxious it to come up. I planted a bunch of purple hull and black eyed peas this year, and I kept looking and kept looking, and boy, it was a disaster. I didn't even get a fifth of a crop up. So my wife and I had to do some replanting. And she called me early this morning and said, guess what? Said the peas are up. So on the second planting, we got a... I told you I was a poor farmer. I don't know how to farm too good. Farmed till I was grown, got by. But what I'm getting at is, we do not reap at the time we sow. We reap at a different time. Reaping is coming. Another rule. Look at this one. We reap more than we sow. Yes, we do. You can look at that negative, or you can look at that positive. Sow to the wind, and the Scripture says, reap the whirlwind. And then, look at another one. We reap in proportion to what we sow. He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Oh, saints of God, let's get a hold of the law of sowing and reaping. If we're ever going to have a great harvest, we really got to do some sowing. Back to the book of Acts. We're looking at characteristics of the early assembly. One was they took the words of our Lord Jesus, very literal, chapter 11 now, very literal, and they got involved in the commission to evangelize the whole known world. They got excited about the gospel. Notice another thing in Acts chapter 11. We'll read it verse 19 once more, start our beginning there. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Is it possible that we've left out lordship in our preaching? A brother was telling me that, was it yesterday that we were with? When Dave and Doug were over, or Dave, yesterday? This is what he told me, a brother who used to be a missionary, and at maybe Dominican Republic, I can't remember where Doug was, or El Salvador. He said, Donald, I'm afraid that we haven't preached a clear gospel. I said, you know, what are you getting at, Doug? You know, we who gather like we gather, who's any more clear than we are? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But then he brought in 4 points. I said, you know what, Doug? I agree with you. When the disciples went out, they preached that Jesus was Lord. When Peter was in Acts chapter 10, he said he's Lord of all. And people will come to him as Lord, or they won't come at all. We've made it so easy for some. Make a decision. But it's an issue of heaven or hell. It's an issue of life or death. It's Christ or the devil. A third position won't be offered. People have got to turn or burn. It's a death grip issue. And we need to preach it that way. Jesus is Lord of all. Will you bow to Him in repentance and faith? Or will you go on your merry way? They didn't slack up. They preached the Lord Jesus. I like that. Because that word suggests to me, it is the word kurios. It's also translated dominion. It's the one who has the right to have dominion. It's the one who is actually the master. It's the one who has the supreme authority. He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's Lord of all. And as you've heard me before, a man is in the throes of death and he says, Lord, remember me. Lord. Paul and Peter preached, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul writes, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, God has raised Him from the dead. How much lordship are we seeing? Are people really acknowledging Jesus as Lord? Donald, are you? Am I acknowledging Him as Lord? They preach the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. You know that expression means great power. The hand of the Lord. What better hand could you have in your everyday life than the hand of the Lord? Don't you use that expression sometimes? We saw the Lord's hand in that thing. We use that, don't we? And that's to indicate the Lord's power, the Lord's presence perhaps. But here I think it's very obvious, it's in a sense of power. For the Lord has said, all authority and power has been given to me in heaven and earth. He said, you shall be endued with power from on high. And sometimes I'm afraid that our witnessing is about as weak as water. It doesn't seem to move people. I'll confess to you, I've witnessed to many a person and wondered if I ever had any touch with their heart at all. I confess that. I'm not happy with that. But I do remember a case where I'd witnessed to an old gentleman a number of times, never won him to Christ. And a friend of mine came over one day and said, you know, Donald, I'd like to go see so-and-so. Would you go with me? I said, sure, he's been on my heart. Well, he said, before we go, let's pray. We got on our knees, in a little office room. And we began to pray. We prayed quite a while. As a matter of fact, we prayed until our eyes were red with tears. And the chairs where we were kneeling down were wet with tears. And we went over and talked to the old gentleman. And within about 20 minutes, the old man made a very clear confession of faith in Christ. In a short time, he died and went to glory. What was the difference? Well, I'm not sovereign. I can't say for sure, but I'm wondering. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. In the first century, one of the early characteristics of the early assembly was they were in a life-death struggle in the gospel. They shook the Roman Empire with the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, when he got over to Rome, you remember that nice little note in the Philippians? They of Caesar's household salute you. One of the great things that Paul could do is get trapped in prison in Caesar's house and begin to eat away at the termite at the walls of the family of Caesar with the gospel and bringing them to Christ. And oh, how we need to be involved. Scripture says the hand of the Lord is with them. And notice another thing, and a great number believed. I'm not a book reader, as most of you well know. I'm not against reading books. I'm against reading some books. You are too. But some of the books that have been written are merely historical accounts of God's dealings with His people on earth and how they've served Him. I couldn't help but get interested one time in reading some comments and some thoughts about a writer on the Shantung Revival that took place years ago in China. And one of the little wee instruments that God used was a bit of a little shriveled up woman. According to the author, she was a very small woman in stature. And when she'd walk up to the missionary, she had to look quite a ways up because she was so small. And she went around asking missionaries, "Have you been born again?" And this began to grip the hearts of people. And people who were serving as missionaries in China, who in fact had never been born again, got under such conviction. And they began to be saved. And as the author of this historical account began to continue to write, he said revival broke out. Those of God's people who were, that is, born again people, began to get stirred up about evangelism. Those who had professed to be saved but were not saved began to be saved. Now, I don't know all the workings of God, and the day will come when we're before the Lord, and perhaps all those things have been known in reality, but all I have is a historical account. One little woman began to talk for the Lord, and God began to use her in that way. I'm wondering if there's a ministry for you and I in our community. Could we go around saying, "Sir, have you been born again?" But you know what I think preceded that? I believe a soul that was aching, a soul that was crushed before God, and a soul that had been down before God in great humility and great longing for revival to come and lives to be saved and lives to be transformed. And I believe she called on the great God who could answer. And God did answer. I read of another series of revivals in this country in the early days of, well, this country, I say the Eastern Seaboard, perhaps even including part of Canada. And it began with a man who was crushed about the lost around him. And he began to weigh out life in its balances and said, "Well, you know, I have this asset and this and this and this, but what kind of heavenly assets do I have?" And beginning to count the cost, he decided that the balances were not on the plus side for him. And he began to lay aside some of his earthly treasure and started investing in heavenly treasure, in prayer and witness. And a great revival began to stir the eastern seaboard of the United States. It was about that time that a man named Jonathan Edwards became rather prominent on the scene. And he preached in a tent meeting one night a simple sermon. If you've ever read it, it's in print. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it was said, according to the historical account, that people were actually clinging to the tent poles, screaming out, "Oh God, I feel the fires on my feet are burning." Now, I'm not trying to say we have to jump up and be all emotional, but I'm wondering if we hadn't gotten to the other side of the fence. We see people that get all emotional, they roll in the aisles, and we used to call them in the South holy rollers. Ever hear that term? I think you've heard that term. And we're definitely not going to be holy rollers, so we get so rigid that if somebody said hallelujah, we'd about lose our toupee or something. Really, I'm serious. I couldn't be more serious. God wants us to walk a balance path. I say us, not you now. Don't you dare be offended at me, please. Us, all of us. May we get back to those areas of Scripture that really count for God and are evidenced by the power of the Spirit. The hand of the Lord, verse 21 of Acts 11, was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Jesus was Lord of all. It's not this just Jesus. You know, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus was Lord to them. They turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the assembly that was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And I like that part. That's another little doctrine that I'd like to deal with. Cleaving to the Lord. When I was saved and the Lord allowed some dear Christian folks to help me and guide me a bit in my Christian life, I was taught right away that I was saved forever. I could never be lost, and that sure sounded good to me. Doesn't eternal security sound good to all of us? I'll tell you the very fact that God saved me and I could never be lost. I'll remember this. The first time I committed a sin after I was saved, I felt so defiled. So defiled. And it was almost like somebody had taken a paint bucket of black paint and blotted my heart that had been made white. Now that was my infant, you might say, concept of being saved. I was very infantile in my spiritual life. I was just a babe, just been born again. But my concept was I was white. And it was almost like someone had taken a bucket of black paint and just splashed me all over. Oh, I felt so defiled, so dirty. I thought, oh, how could I do that? I'm saved. Or am I? And then I began to get doubts. Anybody ever have doubts? You know, right after we first say, it seemed like Satan, first thing that Satan seems to come in and hit you with, are you sure? You know, are you really? Boy, I began to wonder if I really was saved. If I could do that kind of thing and I'm still supposed to be saved, I'm saved forever. Well, I certainly began to have doubts. But you know what? It didn't take me too long, through the help of some Christians and the Word of God, to realize that when God saved me, He didn't take away the indwelling sin. It was still there. Boy, and it was manifesting itself in desires and temptations. And so I had to learn. But you know what I found out? There were some people down the street from us where we met that believed that you weren't saved forever unless you hung on tight to the end. And it's almost like the devil was out there on the racetrack of life, and God is going to put you out there on the racetrack, and He's going to put you right beside the devil. Get on your mark. Get set. And the gun is fired, and you're off in the running. And if you could outrun the devil from the starting line to the finish, you get into the glories of heaven. If you didn't, you just sunk. I mean, that's the concept of God of what they were teaching, because they were teaching, you know, you could commit a sin and be lost. Then if a bolt of lightning hit you while you're in that condition, I mean, you lost forever. What's all that got to do with what you're talking about? Simply this. That those dear people were misguided in their teaching. Obviously they were misguided in their teaching. But somehow or another, they had some good things about their life. They said, cleave to the Lord. If you don't, you won't make it. And we were taught down there where we met, you don't cleave to the Lord. The Lord's cleaving to you. And hadn't you heard that? You know, we're not holding on to God. God's holding on to us. Isn't that the teaching we got? I still teach that, you know, positionally. But look at the practical side. It's cleaving to the Lord. Brother and sister, are we cleaving to the Lord? Are we hanging on to God? I mean, that really means what it says there. He taught them, He exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart, they'd hold on to the Lord. Now, I'm not holding on to the Lord so that I'll finally be in heaven someday. That's not what He's talking about there. I'm holding on to the Lord so I won't disappoint the Lord on my way to heaven. That's what He's talking about. Cleaving to the Lord. Hanging on to the Lord. I mean, with a death grip. So that I won't dishonor Him in my Christian life. Because if I'm really not looking at the Lord and hanging on to the Lord, I'm going to be involved in sinning. And you are too. And don't say you're not. You know good and well. Boy, I'll tell you, that's one of the characteristics of the early Christians. They were holding on to the Lord. And so our dear friends down the street, they weren't too far wrong. They just had it twisted a little wrong way. Cleave to the Lord, yes. Hang on to the Lord, yes. But not for the purpose they were teaching. For a better purpose, a more noble purpose. And then He says here, He was a good man. That's another characteristic of the early assembly. Had good men. He's a good man. That's a good one to get a hold of. They had good men. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit, saints. Now, I want you to look at our time is up. But let's fudge over a little bit. You won't. You're not mad, are you? Okay. Thanks, Dave. That's why I like to come to New Market. You know, you're just down to earth. Bless your hearts. You've been so gracious to me till I don't know. All right. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It says in verse 13, when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. Notice now, they continued with prayer and supplication. How? With one accord. Chapter 2. Verse 4, for the sake of time, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Chapter 4, please. Verses 23 and 24, Peter and John have been released. They've gone back to their own company, which is the assembly, the local Christians. And it says in verse 23 and 24, being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard that, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them believed were of one heart and of one soul and so on. What are you getting at here? One of the early characteristics that's very evident about the early assembly was they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as you well know, I don't believe, and I preached this one night at Rexdale, I don't believe that we have any example of anyone in the New Testament going around saying, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And the moment someone tells me, hey, Donald, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the moment I know for sure they ain't. You say, how do you get that? Because the Holy Spirit, if He's in control, is not going to have you running around boasting that you're filled. There's not one clear evidence, or even a vague one, in the whole New Testament that anyone said of himself, I am filled. And this is our example, isn't it? Furthermore, as I've said before, I have no evidence that anyone ever prayed, oh God, fill me with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Not one example. But I have example after example that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what would happen, saints of God, if the Christians who are in fellowship in the assembly at New Market Gospel Hall were all filled with the Holy Spirit? What would happen? You know, I can't even reach out in my mind and get a hold of that. I think it would so stir this place. God only knows what would happen. If every brother, every sister, every person, child and all, that's been saved with the grace of God in this assembly, was filled with the Holy Spirit, probably some of our priorities might change. There's a good chance that our energies might be redirected. I believe that there's a positive evidence we'd be spending a little more time together to function as a body. I think there'd be a great deal more sowing of the gospel. We might be even looking at other areas of change in the local assembly. Now, I'm not saying change for change, but we might be looking at the book and saying, now, Lord, are we doing this exactly like the pattern gives us, or in the latitude of Christian liberty? Frankly, my heart is with you in this assembly. And very frankly, I've been kind of disturbed in heart that some have gone. But that's not in my hands. I leave that in God's hands. But I say this, there's a whole city to win. And maybe God in His sovereignty has done certain things. And I leave that in His hands. But we've still got plenty of room for more folks. And who knows, the Lord may be selling our building here and moving us out there where it's going to be some more building or something. Who knows? We've got a whole city. And if I've understood correctly, there's a chance that more industrialization might be moving this way and more people building up out in here. And greater opportunities. Oh, beloved saints of God, can we see He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and notice the results, and of faith. He had confidence in God. And what was the result? Much people was added to the Lord. Wouldn't you like to see it where there's those confessing Christ constantly? Brethren, wouldn't it be nice if we had to stir the waters of baptism about every Sunday afternoon? Or wouldn't you love that? Praise God, I just wish we just had to get, you know, even in the wintertime, rubber trousers on or whatever we got to do to get them under the water. You know, now I'm not saying baptism saves. You know I don't believe that. But I'd love to see that kind of evidence in the gospel that we're winning enough people we're having to baptize all the time. Wouldn't you like to see that? And I'd love to see it so that the elders who take the oversight would be so busy trying to talk with folks about being received in fellowship that they'd hardly get home in time for supper. And you know how much I like to eat. I like to eat too, and I've been in your homes. But wouldn't that be great if we were that involved? And I think, and I don't think I'm dreaming, I think that's what I see in the first century. That's some of what I think I see. Now, tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'd like to look at several other characteristics that have to do with some doctrinal areas as well as practical areas, and in some way we hope That'll be a little encouragement. Now, you know I'm just a boondock preacher. I've got no polish or nothing. I'll leave that for the big league guys, just like I told you before. We'll let all the guys in the big leagues, you know, knock the home runs, but we'll get in there and try to get a single or two and have a good time around the Word. Okay, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, the record that's been given has been speaking to our own heart, to mine, Lord. Oh, how we need to be together in prayer, praying for those who are lost. But even before that, Lord, praying that our hearts, our lives, will be so cleansed and so filled with love and power that we become the vibrant witness that God wants us to be in this community. And everywhere, Lord, oh God, may we sense the load and the burden that those dear saints in the first century sensed when they went out preaching the Word everywhere, preaching Jesus as Lord, and seeing multitudes turn to the Lord. Help us to get involved in every area of evangelizing that we can. Help us to learn more methods and more ways of getting this glorious gospel out, and to stand firm on what we've seen and sought to practice, and keep searching until we see other things that will enable us and help us to more effectively carry out the commission that our Lord Jesus gave us. And now we thank Thee for the sweet spirit of this dear assembly and all the folks who've come tonight, trusting that what we've said and what we've done in some way will honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ in His own worthy name. Amen.